Well, in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse number 8, if you want to turn there. 2 weeks ago, we started preaching on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We're not preaching through the book of Revelation and talking about the prophecy that's involved, though from time to time that may come up a little bit. But we're preaching through these letters to the seven churches, and we first preached through Revelation chapter 1 because it introduces Jesus Christ, who writes these seven letters. And as he writes these seven letters, or at least he dictates them, and as he dictates these letters, he shows himself in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And those seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches that he's writing to. These churches are representative of all churches of all time. And there's a couple different views on this, but I'm going to say this much, that these seven churches have within them characteristics that show up in all churches of all time at various stages. And within these seven churches are characteristics of all local churches as God gives them to us here. Thus, he chose these seven for whatever purpose or whatever criteria God used to pick just those seven. He picked seven churches to write these letters to and to preserve them for you and me so that we can read them and see how God views his churches. And so he shows himself in chapter 1 as walking among the seven golden candlesticks, and which are the seven churches. And so he pictures himself in these last days as within these churches, or walking around these churches and evaluating these churches. And then he writes them these letters. And these letters have commendations. You're doing well here. And then it has condemnations, but you're not doing well here. And then he has solutions to the problems. This is what you need to do. And so we're looking at those this morning to see what we can learn for the purpose of applying to our own lives and within our own church. And let me say that these were seven real churches. They had seven real pastors. They had seven churches with real officers. They had real church members. And the situations that are given here are real situations. And so Jesus pulls these seven churches out of all of the ones that he could have written about to give us this information. And last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus. This morning, we're moving on to the second church, the church in Smyrna. And as Jesus introduces himself to each church, he introduces himself as the one who can take care of the problems within that church and give them all that they need. And he references back to chapter 1. That's why it was important to go to chapter 1. And he says, "This is who I am." And so as he starts each letter, the introduction he gives is very important. So let's begin with chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Father, we ask this morning that you would be pleased with the preaching of your word. Lord, we already sense this morning a spiritual battle that is pretty intense this morning. And Lord, we cannot see what's going on that's outside of our human vision, but you do. And Lord, we ask you to take control and to defeat the purposes of Satan this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would give freedom in the preaching. We also pray that you will remove distractions from the hearts and minds of each individual in this room so that we hear the truth of your word and then we respond accordingly. Father, please. And we yield this to you and we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, what we have here from the beginning of the church in Smyrna, the introduction of Jesus as who he is, as he writes this letter. He introduces himself as the first and last, which was dead and is alive. Smyrna was a persecuted church. If they had not seen martyrs from within their church body at the time of the writing of this letter, they certainly would see them shortly after. Jesus even prophesies that. And Jesus says to them in verse number 10, "Be thou faithful unto death." And so there is anticipation of persecution within this church. They were already suffering some of it. But Jesus is saying more is coming. So this letter is quite sobering, but it can also be encouraging to us. And knowing this, Jesus introduces himself to them as the one who had died but is now alive. He is stressing his resurrection. He is stressing his victory over the grave. Keep in mind this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees us, if you're a Christian this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees us our own resurrection from the dead. Remember that in chapter 1, Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the keys of hell and death. Isn't that quite the title? Jesus Christ, the one who holds the keys of hell and of death. Isn't this the one who you want as your Savior? The one who controls entrance into hell itself? Oh, how people need to realize their need for this Savior. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." This is the one that is writing to this body of believers. We need to see the significance in this introduction. And let me say this morning that if you're here and have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're counting on good works, or you're counting on sacraments, or you're counting on baptism into the church, or you're counting on, and then you can name a number of whatever things that you may want to name that may be good works, if that's what you're counting on, let me say this: you will be eternally mistaken when you stand before God. Because only Jesus Christ holds the keys of hell and death. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And you know what? He extends an invitation to every one of us to accept him as our Savior and to admit that we are sinners and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no such thing as good works outweighing bad works. It just doesn't work that way. It is not biblical. And I got news for you. I want to place my eternity upon the truth and the foundation of God's Word, not upon the teachings of any man. Jesus Christ holds the keys of hell and death. And if you do not know Him as your Savior, there are plenty of us in this room who can take God's Word and can open it up and can show you God's promise to save you if you will simply yield to Him and accept Christ as your Savior. And I would say before you leave this building, seek out someone who you know that can do that for you and take care of your eternity. Well, here we have the church of Smyrna. By the way, the very word Smyrna, the name of the city, is taken from one of their main products, that is the bitter herb myrrh. The myrrh plant was used to produce a perfume that was often used in preparing a body for burial. And that's where the city got its name, from that myrrh plant. And so there is significance to Jesus introducing himself as the one who died and is now made alive. But he also says this, he introduces himself as the first and the last. And like I told you, as we were singing that first hymn this morning, that is one of the reasons why we chose the hymns that we chose. Because Jesus is saying, "I am all you need." And we sang that song, the last song that we sang this morning was, as a congregation, was the song Satisfied. Jesus satisfies the longings of our souls. Every one of us is created with a God-shaped void within us. And we can try to fill that with immorality. We can try to fill that with money. We can try to fill that with relationships. We can try to fill that with drugs. We can try to fill that with any type of thing that you can name. And nothing will fill that God-shaped void. It will remain there until Jesus Christ moves in at your invitation. And then that void will be filled. Well, Jesus Christ writes to Smyrna and he says, "I am the first and the last. I am all you need." Now this is pretty significant because this church was materially in poverty. They did not have a lot of earthly goods. And Jesus is saying, you don't need a lot of earthly goods. I can satisfy your thirsty soul. Earthly goods cannot. I am the first and the last. I am all you need. And then we see Jesus' commendation. He is commending them in verse number 9. And he begins by saying, I know thy works. By the way, he says that to every church. All seven of these churches, he says, I know thy works. And let's not just blow over that phrase. We need to understand that every church is told this by Jesus Christ for a reason. Because Jesus' attention is on his churches. Churches like Brentwood Baptist Church, he cares about this church. Those of you that are part of Brentwood Baptist Church, would you say that God cares about this church? Absolutely. Has he not proved that to us over and over again? Absolutely, he has proved that to us. He cares about this church, and he cares about every church. Jesus knows the works of each church. And let's understand that when he refers to the churches, he's referring to the churches corporately, but it applies to us individually. Am I right? Jesus says, I know thy works. One day we will stand before him, and he will know our works. And so as he writes this, I know thy works, he understood completely because his attention is upon his churches. And he evaluates those churches. And he says, I know thy works. And then he says this. He says, I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And this church was going through persecution, and there was more to come. And they were obviously a group of Jews who were being used by Satan himself to discourage them or to even persecute them or to shut them up. But the fact of the matter is this, they were being persecuted. And Jesus is saying, I know your tribulation. This church was presently suffering for their faith as this letter was being written. And I want you to notice in verse number 10 what he says about this persecution. He says, fear none of those things, but thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, he says, prison's coming. You're going to be tried. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Jesus is telling them that greater persecution is coming. Now, one thing to notice in this description of 10 days is that it is a period of persecution that is defined and limited. There's a few different possibilities of interpreting this. Those of you who are a little more versed in the Scripture would probably be familiar with some of the possible interpretations. It may be 10 literal days of intense persecution. The most likely explanation is that there were 10 specific periods a persecution in the centuries to follow the writing of this letter. It is a defined period of time. And I think one of the things that Christ is pointing out here is that it is a defined period of time that's limited as opposed to the eternality that awaits the child of God. And he's given them to this as a warning, but he's also given it to them as an encouragement that it will pass one day. I want you to notice here that the devil is behind it. He's often used pagan governments to accomplish his plan. And his plan is to annihilate the church and the influence that Christians have for Jesus Christ. Now, historically, from the writing of this letter, there were 10 major attempts under Roman emperors to wipe out Christianity in the early centuries. We're not going to say a lot about it. There's plenty of material out there that we can look at if you want to do that on your own. We're not here this morning necessarily to look at that, but to see how Jesus handles it in relation to this church and to see how it affects us. But beginning with Nero, which was the emperor at the end of the lives of the apostles, and the apostles felt the persecution that came from Nero, but beginning with Nero and ending with Diocletian in the early 4th century, there were 10 major waves of persecution that came from Roman emperors, and they were literally trying to wipe out Christianity and its influence. And I believe that's what's being referenced here, as it is actually a prophecy of 10 days, that is 10 periods of intense persecution. Thousands of believers were martyred during those years. And Jesus is telling them that it is coming. And he's telling them how to handle that. And I want you to notice that the devil will do anything he can to keep the gospel from reaching people's ears. Now, in this case, it was force. It's hard for us to understand this in America because we've lived, those of us that have lived any amount of time, have lived in a period of time in America where that we have not suffered persecution. And that Christianity was actually a looked up religion, so to speak. Christianity is not a religion. It's a faith in Jesus Christ. But for the sake of a better word, Christianity has been looked up to as respectable in America, but it is beginning to be looked down upon as those who are closed-minded, and we have even been called the cause of a lot of problems in America. And you all know how I feel about this. Those of you that are part of Brentwood Baptist Church, I believe persecution is coming to us. I believe our Vice President Pence made reference to that as he spoke at the graduation of a university just this past spring. He sees it himself. He's a Christian. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. And so one day in America, persecution will be coming. I pray the Lord comes back. But at the same time, I also believe that when persecution begins to hit this country, that those who have a superficial faith in Jesus Christ will be separated from those who have a true faith in Jesus Christ. And so I do believe there is some significance in this letter written to this church for Brentwood Baptist Church this morning. Jesus is saying persecution is coming. We had these 10 waves of persecution that lasted from the first century into the beginning of the fourth century. They were trying to completely annihilate Christianity and the influence of God's people. And the devil had the opportunity to use force at that period of time. And so he used these Roman governments to try to wipe out Christianity. Now, as we get into the next letter, in verse number 12, and we read the letter next week we'll have an evangelist, but the week after that, as we read the letter that is written to the church of Pergamos, we see that that is not the case, that is not the tactic that the devil used in Pergamos. And as we go on and we read the letter to Laodicea, we see that he did not use that same technique in the church of Laodicea. What he did in those cases is he gave them prosperity, and prosperity ruined them. And so the devil will use any technique that he can use to squelch the preaching of the pure gospel. But here God is telling this church that persecution is going to become more intense. And then he uses this phrase, "I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." Oh, what a commendation from our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows their poverty, but he sees that they are rich. This shows us God's perspective on earthly material possessions. From a human perspective, this church and all of its members were living in poverty. You see, they were under persecution. This meant that there was not much of an opportunity to earn money. Now, let's think about this realistically now. Non-believers would shun them because if a believer is being persecuted for his belief, nobody wanted anything to do with them, right? Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts in the early church that the non-believers looked at them, kind of looked up to them, but wouldn't have anything to do with them. And as they began to see the lives of the true believers in Jesus Christ, some of them got converted. But until they're converted, they just say, no, thank you. And what happened in the early church at Jerusalem was when these early believers who were all Jews, when they got saved, the non-believers shunned them because of the persecution and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. And these believers eventually ended up in great poverty financially. Some of them were even imprisoned. There was an attempt to totally annihilate this church's influence, and it was done by attacking each member of the church, probably by starting with the most recognizable or the most outspoken folks. They were not in the upper class of society, or they were not in the upper class of financial status. They may have been before they accepted Jesus Christ, but God is the one who said that they were rich. Now think with me for just a moment. If you're put in a position where that you are financially well off, and you know that accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior would cause you to lose your riches and you would be in poverty. You may be able to live for a while, but before long, you would end up being in poverty. Wouldn't that cause you to think and make that decision very carefully and be sincere about the decision you make? Well, these people were living in poverty. And that persecution caused this church to be a church that is more, or was more pure than the church before them and the church after them. But it also shows us God's perspective on earthly possessions. Now go with me back to the book of Luke. We'll come back here in a moment. Go to Luke chapter 16, please. In Luke 16, Jesus Christ is using a parable to teach his disciples a lesson on earthly finances. And believe me, the Bible has a lot to say about finances. This is not a financial seminar or a financial sermon. But because we're looking at God's viewpoint of earthly material possessions and the fact that God says you're in poverty, but in reality you are rich, I think this passage applies. Beginning in verse number 1, it says this, Luke 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For the Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. That would be 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon is simply another term for riches or money. Make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now hang on just a minute. The true riches. So if unrighteous mammon, that is money, is not true riches, then where are the true riches that he references in verse 11? The answer to that is in verse number 9. It is in everlasting habitations. My friend, you realize that the money you have in your bank today, the material possessions that you have, are not true riches. You may leave this building this morning, you may go out and get in a car that is the nicest car in the parking lot, and that is not true riches. True riches are the ones that are in eternity. And Jesus Christ is making a point here in Luke chapter 16. And it's a parable, so not everything may line up perfectly the way that we may want it to line up. But he is teaching a huge principle, and that is this. You need to invest in eternity. In verse number 9, he says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. What's he saying? He's saying your money needs to go toward making friends that are in eternity. You need to invest in eternity. That is where our finances need to go. And so as we look at this church that is in poverty, materially speaking, on the earth, God says, you're rich. Why are they rich? Because they invested in eternity. And somehow we get this thinking in our head, and the world helps to drive this into our mind that we can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and the harder we work, the more money we put in the bank, and it's there so that we can live the way that we want to, and so that we can be comfortable, and that we can entertain ourselves, and all of these things. And we get this thinking in our mind, and God says, that is backwards. That is not the way that I intended it to be when I gave you money. Now understand that we have responsibilities to our family financially. We have responsibility to our debtors financially. We have all those sorts of responsibilities, and God gives us the ability to earn money to take care of ourselves. But I believe this. I believe as I look at this back wall and I see these missionaries that are represented by these plaques back here, that as we've had missionaries come through our church, that there are many more missionaries that would be on the field right now investing in the lives of individuals who need to hear the gospel. If we as Americans weren't budgeted to our gills and investing so much in our own pleasures and entertainment, I feel very strongly about this. I've been on a few of those mission fields. Some of you have been on some of those mission fields. I have a daughter and son-in-law with grandchildren that are going to be on the mission field in Kenya when they reach the full support level that they need to be there. And you may look at me and you may say, Pastor York, you're crazy to encourage your daughter to go rear your grandchildren in Kenya where they themselves will never be rich. From the world standpoint, they'll never be rich. But I guarantee you, one day they're going to stand before God. And they're going to be in eternal habitations. And there will be people there that have been won to the Lord who will greet them. And those of you that give to missions on a monthly basis, they will greet you. And you will be welcomed because of your investment in the lives of those that are preaching the gospel for eternity. You say, Pastor York, why are you driving that home so much? Because I just see in America that there is so much potential for the gospel to reach the unreached. And just this week, I've had a couple individuals who wanted to talk about where to put money, and not in the sense of investments, because I'm not the right guy to talk to about that, but in the sense of where do I give? And when I die, where should I leave my money? And you know what? I understand humanitarian efforts. I get that. And humanitarian aid is good, but humanitarian aid will never satisfy the longing of the human soul. And humanitarian aid is good for as long as that meal lasts or as long as that medication lasts, but it never puts a soul in eternity. Invest in eternity so that when you fail, that is when you die, you will be greeted by the souls that you invested in. The true riches are in everlasting habitation. And Jesus looked at this church at Smyrna and says, you know what? From the world standpoint, you're in poverty, but you are rich. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus' commendation, as we read in verse number 9. Well, following the pattern for the church at Ephesus, the next one would be Jesus' condemnation. But you know what? As we read through this letter, there wasn't one. Not a one. There is not one condemnation. I think this is important to know, because we can be in a position before God where He says to us, thou art rich. We can be in a position in our lives where Jesus makes no condemnation. I want you to listen to me this morning if you're saved this morning. And if you are unsaved, I pray that you will accept Christ as your Savior and understand the truth of this passage as we look at it. But as we think about our lives, and one day we will stand before Jesus Christ, we can be in a position right now that Jesus looks at our lives and says, thou art rich. These were real people living at that time. We can be in a position where Jesus makes no condemnation if we simply would obey. And I want you to think about this for those of you that are more familiar with the Scripture. You remember the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea, which we will get to in a few weeks, they were increased with goods. They had material blessings. And God looks at them and He says, but you are wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. Oh, they had the world's riches. but they were eternally bankrupt. And Jesus condemns them, but here he doesn't condemn this church. Do we see a little more clearly God's perspective on our earthly existence and our earthly wealth? Well, no condemnation. And Jesus, rather than gives them a solution for condemnations, there were none, he gives them exhortations. Look in verse number 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There it is. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. It's a natural response for a human to fear persecution. But this exhortation is given by a supernatural God. And keep in mind, this is the one, as he wrote this letter, that said, I was dead, but now am alive. When facing trials without God, there is reason to fear. And I want you to think about the three Hebrew children. In the book of Daniel, as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, you need to bow to the music and worship the idol that I set up, or I'm going to throw you into the burning fiery furnace. And the three Hebrew children answered Nebuchadnezzar and said this, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, if God chooses not to deliver us, if he lets us burn up in that furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What am I saying here? Jesus Christ is saying, fear none of these things. And the three Hebrew children had it right. If God chooses to deliver us, then so be it. But if God chooses not to deliver us, I just want you to know I'm not bowing to your God. And by God's grace, there will be no fear when we face the unknown and when we face persecution. One of the early pastors of this church in Smyrna, we actually have a record of his martyrdom. One of the early pastors was told by one of his persecutors to either recant of his faith in Jesus Christ or be burned alive. And it's pretty interesting that we would have this record, because this particular church is being commended by Jesus Christ for enduring this poverty and this persecution. And he's telling them more is coming. And so he says, don't fear. And this pastor who stood before his persecutors, these heathen judges, said this to them, 66 years have I served the Lord, and he has never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And they took him, and they were going to nail him to the stake and build a fire around him. And as they started to nail him to that stake, he said, you don't need to do that. The grace of God will hold me here. And he stood unbound to a stake while the fire was lit around him. And he died there. My friend, if a man who is 86 years old can look in the face of those who hate him and say, after 86 years, my Lord has never wronged me, I cannot blaspheme him, and then he's put to death for his faith, can we take encouragement when we face small challenges concerning our faith in our society? If this man can do that, and our trials in our society are pretty minimal compared to this, we need to take encouragement. Fear not. But then he says this, be thou faithful unto the death. There's a special reward that's listed here. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There's a special reward for the one who endures hard trials and even martyrdoms. The crown of life that's mentioned here by James. This is not the earning of eternal life, but the earning of a reward to be received once you're in your eternal state. But I want us to think about this in regards to this phrase, be thou faithful unto death. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, in regards to Moses, the Bible says this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The Bible tells us that Moses had the opportunity to enjoy the riches of Egypt, the greatest country on the face of the earth at that time. But the Bible tells us that he chose to reject those riches and to accept the reproach of Christ, because he saw the reproach of Christ as being greater riches than anything that this world had to offer. And then it goes right on into the next verse, and it says that he endured because he was seeing the one who is invisible. In other words, he was able to look past the present into eternity, and he saw God in heaven, not with his physical eyes, but with his faith. And because of that, he was willing to turn his back on what this world had to offer and accept Jesus Christ and the reproach of Christ and exercise great faith. Let me say that nothing can rob us of our eternal riches in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We learned in Luke when we went back there that true riches are in everlasting habitation. Well, after these exhortations, in verse number 10, I want you to see that the devil is mentioned. The devil is mentioned twice in this passage. He's called Satan in verse number 9. He's called the devil in verse number 10. But I want you to notice how he fights against this church. It says that some would go to prison and be tried. And that word tried means to be examined, to prove, to see its quality, that sort of thing. It's the idea of tempting, trying, testing, just to see how strong it is. And so Satan's desire is to put you in a situation where you will cave into hardships so that people do not see Christ in you. That is Satan's desire. Now, how was it that Jesus described it to Peter? When he looked at Peter and he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Same type of principle as what we have here in this passage, the idea of sifting. When you sift, all the good stuff falls through the sifting device and the bad stuff is left to look at. I remember when I was young, my mother would sift flour, and probably many of you in here remember the same thing. And I remember seeing my grandmother sift flour as well. Now we buy pre-sifted flour and all those things. For those that still bake, some folks just stop at the bakery and buy what other people bake. But nonetheless, I remember my mother sifting flour. And as she would sift that flour, she would shake it on the sifting device and the flour would settle down and that would be the good stuff. And then when you're all done, you have the junky stuff inside the sifter. How many of you remember that? Okay, good. I'm not the only old person in here. Yeah. And then my mother would take that and would throw that junky stuff in the trash can. But there is a lesson here for us to learn. Satan not only wanted Peter to fail, he wanted everyone to see Peter's failures, the bad stuff, as he sifted him. He wanted the bad stuff to show so that Peter's testimony would be ruined. Now, there is much to learn here from Satan's technique because he wants to try us. He wants to ruin our testimony. He wants to bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. And we know that Peter failed. But and Satan is constantly reminding us of our failures. But praise God for the grace of Jesus Christ and the mercy of Jesus Christ that forgives us and gives us the ability to go on and to live for Him and reestablish our testimony. And so Satan has a technique. There's much to learn from it here. And just as much as Jesus cares about this church bringing glory to Himself, the devil wants to destroy this church and its influence and bring reproach upon Jesus' name, and he wants to defeat you individually, Christian, in the process. It would be foolish for us to go through our life from day to day and not realize the involvement of the devil in trying to defeat the work of the Lord in our lives and in this church. Well, and then he says, He that overcometh, in verse number 11, He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, we'll spend more time on this next week, but he that overcometh is basically believers, all believers. This is not a specially spiritual group. But we will be delivered of the second death. The second death is the lake of fire, given to us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 14. And so this letter begins with a focus on the eternality of Jesus Christ. And it ends with the eternality of the believer. Much to learn from this letter in Smyrna. In the time that we live upon this earth, we make decisions regarding eternity. Our eye needs to be on eternity. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Father, we thank you for the truth of this letter. And Lord, we pray that we would not be blind to the devil working in our hearts and our lives, but that we would be obedient to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in our lives. And Lord, that we would be faithful, even if it takes us to death. But Lord, even the simple things, some may come to a point in their employment where they have to choose between standing up for the Lord or keeping their job. Lord, would you keep them faithful? And Lord, you told us to fear none of these things. Lord, would you keep our eye on eternity? Because nothing can take away those eternal riches that are in our eternal habitation. Keep our perspective right, Father, please. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.